Let's grab a seat, everybody. Come on in. Testing, 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 testing. All right. Maybe a little more juice here. All right. Yeah, that's good. I like it. Let's come on in. If you're out in the lobby there, please come on in. All right. Tonight, we start a new book of the Bible. The Gospel of John, yeah. We're going to spend quite a number of months studying through the life of Jesus Christ. Should be fun. Why don't we turn to the Lord and talk to Him for a few minutes? And again, make sure you pray real loud for us so we can hear. Yeah, you say that Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God the Father, and tonight we get to look at a passage that explains Him probably clearer than any other passage in the Bible. So I pray we come away from here tonight with a deep understanding and appreciation, God, of who You are, of who Your Son is, and of its implications for our lives. Amen. The Gospel of John, this is the fourth book in the New Testament. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you brought your Bible. Just a couple quick facts, little factoids on the book of John before we get into this. The author was a guy named John the Apostle. And at the time that he wrote this, it looks like he was the only apostle that was still alive. He outlived all the other apostles. His brother James, the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle to die. And then John, the son of Zebedee, one of the closest to Jesus during Jesus' time on earth. It was him, James, and Peter were the three closest to Christ. So he outlived all the other apostles. So John the Apostle wrote this book. It was written in the 80s and maybe even into the 90s AD. So John would have been very old, in his 70s, 60s, 70s, maybe even into his 80s when he wrote this down. And the audience for this, it's a non-Jewish audience. Seems pretty clear from the reading of this book. There's occasion after occasion that we'll see where John will mention something that any Jew would have known about. Some sort of practice that day. He'll say, they called him rabbi, and he'll be like, and that means teacher. You know, I mean, every Jew knew that rabbi means teacher. And there's a number of different instances like that. So it's clear that he's writing to an audience that doesn't really know the Judaism of the time of Christ. So these would be non-Jews that he's writing to. And the purpose for writing this book is to persuade people to believe. To persuade people to believe. John clearly states his purpose for us in John chapter 20. Which is pretty nice. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so he says, look, there's a lot of other things I could have written down here. But I've selected the signs and the material here specifically because I'm trying to show you who Jesus is, and I'm trying to move people to belief in Christ. He goes on to say, look, if everything Jesus did was written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. That's the last verse in the book of John. And so he's obviously selective, and it's with this intent purpose, to persuade people to believe. John, why? So there were already three Gospels, and there had been for several decades by the time John wrote his. 30, 40 years had passed between the writing of the Matthew or Luke, and then the book of John. And so what he's doing here is he's really supplementing the first three Gospels. He's filling in things that aren't covered there. There's some things that are just alluded to in the first three Gospels that John gives more of the backstory to. There's other things that are explained in those three that he doesn't feel the need to go into detail on, so he can just refer to. And so you see kind of a neat interlocking, how John fits in with the rest of the other three Gospels, which are largely written from the same perspective, the first three Gospels. It looks like Matthew and Luke even used Mark as one of their sources. And so this is supplementary material. And with the other three Gospels, the way they begin their account of the life of Christ. Okay, the word gospel just means good news, and that's what they call these accounts of the life of Christ, the first four books of our New Testament. And the other three Gospels, they begin with this very, you know, at the ground level. You know, they're covering the birth of Christ, the genealogy of Christ. Mark gets into the ministry of a guy named John the Baptist. And they kind of work from the bottom, and they build up to this glorious, magnificent picture of Christ. John starts from the other direction. He starts at the top of the mountain. And he starts with the most majestic, powerful picture of Jesus, arguably in all of Scripture. And so we're going to learn about Jesus tonight, starting from the very top and showing all of his glory and all of his majesty and who he really is. And so we're going to cover the first 18 verses tonight. And John's really going to hit two things. He's going to enter into this discussion of this thing that he calls the Word, or the Greek word for that is the Logos. And John's going to give us really two things. One, he's going to say, who or what is the Word? And then, how do people respond to the Word? And how do they respond to the Word today? So who or what is the Word? And then responses to the Word are really the two things that he talks about here. And again, remember, this is all driving toward belief. He's trying to present right from the very beginning, in case this is the only part of John you read, he wants to make sure he packs as much as possible into the first 18 verses. So you at least have a shot at believing, even if you quit reading after the introduction. So let's go ahead and get into John chapter 1. Who or what is the Word? And John says, in the beginning was the Word. All right. So this term, the Word here, this term, the Word, this is the Greek word, logos. Logos. And when a Greek reader, when a non-Jewish reader would have read this, there was a certain pre-understanding that they would have had. You know, in Stoic philosophy, it referred to the impersonal principle of reason, which was thought to govern the universe. You know, they looked out at the universe and they're like, you know, there's something there. There's something that underpins all of this, that kind of holds it all together, that makes it all make sense. Some sort of an impersonal force it was in their opinion. So this was abstract. It was unfeeling, unmoved. You can kind of think about like the law of gravity or something like that. You know, it's this impersonal force that pulls on everything, that's always there, that you just kind of assume, that's taken for granted. This was rationality. This was reason. This was this thing that was out there. And they knew it was there. They knew something was there. And John picks up on their word and he uses it. Of course, a Jew picking this up and reading it would have also thought about the Word of God in the Old Testament, a very powerful theological term in the Old Testament. You know, it talks about God's power in creation from the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God begins speaking, and just his very words are enough to create, to set the whole universe in motion. You know, everything that exists, the Bible said, was set in motion by the Word of God. That's some power. I mean, talk about a big bang. The Word of God. He also talks about God's rescue in reference to his Word. Like in Psalm 107:20, the psalmist writes, he sent out his Word and he healed them. And so his Word has the power to rescue, to save. And we see his Word, God declaring salvation, God declaring rescue. We also see God's revelation. You know, the Word of the Lord came to me, the prophet Jeremiah says, and many times in the Old Testament it says that. And so God is going to reveal truth. He's going to tell people what he's like. He's going to reveal. And so John picks up on this concept that would have had some meaning, some relevance to Greeks, although he's going to set them straight to say, look, your idea of this word is wrong, okay? You're right to think that something's there. You know, it's kind of like the God who is out there, all right? A lot of people kind of believe there's this impersonal force out there, but they don't know what it is. They're confused. This is why mankind has always created religions. Why man is out there searching for answers. Knowing there must be something more. John says, yeah, you're right to think there's something more. Maybe you've come in here tonight thinking there's got to be something more. Something out there. And John says, yes, there is. And that something out there is the Word, John calls it. Kostenberger says it's a mark of John's considerable theological genius that he's able to find a term, the word, that at the same time is thoroughly biblical, that is rooted in Old Testament teaching and highly relevant for his present audience. He's trying to talk to them in terms they might understand. And so in the beginning was the word. And so this logos, this word, this rational principle that undergirds everything, the word was already there in the beginning. It doesn't say in the beginning the word was created. It's like when the beginning began, the word was there. And so one thing we can learn about this word is that it is eternal. When the beginning began, it was already there. In any beginning you can think of, the word is just sitting there, you know? Just pick any beginning and then look around and you're like, oh, there's the word. Just do it again. Go 10,000 years further back if you even can. Oh, look, there's the word right there. He said, the word has always been there. In the beginning was the word. All right, so if the word was there in the beginning, if the word is eternal, if it never had a starting point, it never had a birthday, okay? The word does not celebrate his birthday. It definitely does not celebrate his existence day, okay? There is no starting for the existence of the word. And so you're thinking, okay, the word either has to be God or it has to be right there with God at the beginning. And John says, yes, you're exactly right. The word was with God and the word was God. You're like, which one is it, John? Well, so what John is speaking to is he says, okay, on the one hand, the word is distinct from God. God the Father, the Old Testament concept of God. This word that he's talking about is, it's distinct. It's not identical. They're not just two ways of talking about the same person. But on the other hand, it is one with God, the word. Another way of saying this is God was the word, actually, is the literal translation. Not the word was God, but God was the word. And so this God who was with the word, and somehow he says God was the word too. You know, some sects of Christianity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, their translation says the word was a God. The word was a God is how they translate this. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read enough Greek scholars to know that that is a really bad translation. Ron Rhodes in Challenge of the Cults quotes several New Testament Greek scholars. Dr. Julius Manti, author of Emmanuel Grammar of the Greek New Testament, calls the New World Translation a shocking mistranslation. Metzger calls it a frightful mistranslation, erroneous, pernicious, and reprehensible. Can you believe he called it pernicious? That is really insulting for smart people who know what that means. Barclay concluded that the deliberate distortion of truth by this sect is seen in their New Testament translation. It's abundantly clear that a sect which can translate the New Testament like that is intellectually dishonest. And so, it's not the word was a God, the word was God. And so this is the biblical concept of the Trinity. And, you know, you can't really understand the Trinity. Somehow, you have God the Father, and the Bible says there also is God the Son and God the Spirit. And it's not just three names for the same person. It's three persons, and yet they're somehow one in essence. That's the level of unity that they share. You know, one nice thing about this, one problem this solves is how can God be love and yet not need his creation? You know, if God was love, then God would have not had anybody to love before that he created human beings for him to relate to, or other beings for him to relate to. And so what that would say is that even relationships are kind of a secondary thing, and yet because God is Trinitarian, because God is three in person, then God can actually exist in love relationship. And so relationships are actually at the very foundation of God and of ultimate reality. And so it gives significance and meaning to relationships. So he says, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so here we learn a fourth thing about this logos, that is not just a force, but it's personal. It's a being. It's a person. We can relate to the logos. We can talk to the logos. It's not this unfeeling, unmovable, abstract, impersonal force. You know, you think about gravity. You know, gravity, it's kind of easy to forget about gravity. You know, until you're like, you know, accidentally drop your cell phone in the toilet or something. But, you know, imagine if one day you learned, you know, you're sitting there and, you know, out from behind this veil, this curtain in your house, walks this dude and you're like, who are you? And he's like, I'm gravity. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm gravity. I just always pull stuff down. You're like, what are you, why are you always pulling things down? Oh, I don't know. I just thought that I'd like to, you know, you'd like to meet me. And so this thing that the Greeks always thought was this impersonal force turns out to be a person that they can talk to. Not just wonder what's really out there, but they can actually have a relationship with that person, the Logos. He was in the beginning with God. He. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's really two ways of saying the same thing. He created everything, and nothing that ever was created came into being apart from him. And so you can list all the things that ever came into being, which would be everything but God. And it says it was through the Word that all things came into being. That's a pretty remarkable claim. That he's the creator of everything? John says, yeah, he is. He is the creator of everything. He's the personal creator, the eternal personal creator God. That's what the Word is. And so, you know, this thought that things even came into being, that things even have a beginning. You know, this is a thought that is basically supported by science today. Hugh Ross talks about the uniqueness of this idea of everything having a starting point. He says, no other holy book makes such a claim on its own. The concept appears elsewhere only in those books that borrow from the Bible, like the Quran and the Mormon writings. It's a unique idea of the Christian scriptures. Stephen Hawking, here's what he says. He says, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. And this is basically, you know, there was a point where people thought maybe there's an oscillating universe, that the universe itself was eternal. Not anymore. Guys like Hawking have done work that have essentially convinced everybody that the universe did have a starting point, that scientists call the Big Bang. John Barrow, another agnostic physicist, like Hawking, also an agnostic or atheist, he says that this singularity, he's talking about this single point in time, space and time came into existence. Literally nothing existed before the singularity. So, if the universe originated at such a singularity, such a point, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. This singularity is regarded as being on the boundary of space-time. So it's like before this point, there was no time or space. And yet from this point forward, now the clock starts. There is such a thing as space and time. What could explain such a thing? How do we explain this event, this singularity where time and space started? Well, here's what one guy has to say, atheistic philosopher Quentin Smith. He says it's simple. The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. That's what makes the most sense. Nothing started this. J.L. Mackey, famous atheistic philosopher, he says, there's no good reason why a sheer origination of things, not determined by anything, should be unacceptable. Okay, that's a roundabout way of saying, why is it that we can't accept that nothing started everything? There's no good reason why that's unreasonable. And at the same time, he says, the existence of a God with the power to create something out of nothing is acceptable. Why is it that we're okay with the creator God who started everything, but not okay with everything just starting out of nothing? They both seem pretty reasonable to me, is what he says. Well, I ask you that same question. Which is more reasonable? Which is more reasonable? That nothing started everything that we see, or that something started everything that we see? Maybe a little visual aid will help. Okay, here's a magician pulling a rabbit out of his hat. Is it more reasonable that someone pulled something from nothing, or that no one pulled something from nothing? I think it makes a little more sense that something or someone started all of this. R.C. Sproul, a Christian, He kind of jokingly says this. He says, the modern view is far more miraculous than the biblical view. It suggests that nothing created something. More than that, it holds that nothing created everything. Quite a feat indeed. Yeah, that is actually pretty impressive when nothing creates everything. I think it's more likely that something, or I would actually say someone, created everything. And that's what John says too. He says everything that was created through him. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so this eternal creator God, he tells us one more thing about him though. A few verses later in verse 14, he says, oh, the word, by the way, it became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glories of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just some supernatural vision, some appearance that we all witnessed. But he says, this word, this eternal creator God, climbed down into the universe. And he pulled on human flesh, and he became a man. And we saw him, and we talked to him, and we hung out with him, and we had dinner with him. You know, in the Old Testament, John is drawing on this imagery from what the Old Testament calls the tabernacle. That word, he dwelt among us, is literally he tabernacled among us, pitched a tent among us. And so God set this tabernacle up to teach his people what he was like. And so he wanted this tent. He's like, that's my tent, okay? And I'm going to camp out with you guys. You guys have all your tents, see all the other tents around? He's like, I got a tent too. And I'm going to pitch my tent right in the center of camp, okay? There's you know, equal number of tribes on every side, three tribes on each side out of 12 total tribes. And what God says is, okay, originally when I created human beings, I wanted to be in relationship with you guys. And I said, look, you can live in paradise, you just need to follow me as your leader. And the first human beings, they got suspicious. And they're like, why do we got to follow God? Why do we got to obey his rules? And so they turned away from God. And God had to warn them, in the day that you rebel against me, that's going to bring death and it's going to cut me off from you. Because he says, look, I'm perfect. I can't be in the presence of sinners and you can't be in the presence of perfection. He says to Moses, no man can see me and live. And yet God says, but I want a relationship with my people. I'm a relational God. And so it says in Exodus 29, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. I'm going to live in this tent. And I'm going to be pretty close to them. I'm going to be right in the middle of it, man. Yet at the same time, nobody's allowed to come into my tent, God says. It's one guy, once a year, for a special ceremony to offer a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the entire nation. And God says, other than that, you better stay out. Inside this tent, he hung this curtain that separated the front of the tent from the part where God was. And of course, God wasn't really there. God was symbolically there. And so God would dwell among them, he says, so I can be right there in the midst of them. In fact, when they finished making this tent, as we saw in the book of Exodus in our study we did last year, there's actually a big cloud that came down and rested upon the tent, symbolically showing God's presence there in the tabernacle, in that tent. It was called the Shekinah glory. And so John says, look, he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory just like they did in the Old Testament, except there was a big difference. You know, back then it was symbolic. God wasn't really there. It was for teaching purposes. It was to point towards something. John says, we saw the real thing. You know, in the New Testament, it looked more like this. That God actually put on human flesh and he came to earth and he showed humanity what God was really like. As he says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the one and only God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. So he says, yeah, no man can see God and live. And no one ever has seen a full glimpse of God. And yet, the Son, the Logos, the Word, God the Son, he's so close to God the Father that when he came to earth, he showed us what God the Father was really like. And what God is like is not this tyrant that demands that people serve him, but he's love. He's a loving king. He's the ruler, and yet he also is the one that sacrificed everything to die for you. And so that even though sin brings death, through Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. Because he lived a perfect life and he offers forgiveness freely if you're willing to accept him. And so John says, we saw him. He's explained him. He's shown everybody what God is really like. And so who and what is the Word? So John's saying, on the one hand, he's the one that created everything that is, our entire galaxy. And at the same time, he dove down into this galaxy. He put on human flesh, and he was born into the human race on a very small planet that you really can't see from this view here. You need to blow this up tens of thousands of times larger to see the place where Jesus came in to earth and where he became flesh and dwelt among us. Philip says the Christian faith is founded upon a well-attested, sober fact of history, that quietly but with deliberate purpose, God himself has visited this little planet. This is what the Bible calls the incarnation. Incarnation. Carne is flesh, in flesh, ation of God. And it's I would say, the greatest miracle in Scripture. It's almost incomprehensible. This is such a lofty theological truth. Martin Luther says, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. J.I. Packer has a little bit of a more lengthy quote on this. He says, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. John's audience would have had a really hard time with this too. That's why John's saying this. He took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It's not that he laid aside his divine attributes. He laid aside the use of them for some time. But he was fully God and fully man. It's here, the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises. Goo, goo, ga, ga. He needed to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. So the Christ, who was born in the manger, also indirectly made the manger, the star, and the wise men that came to visit him. Not to mention his mom and his dad. He also made the wood that comprised the cross that he was hung upon. He made the leather on the whips that bit into his back. He made the people that were driving the nails into his hands. He made the men that condemned him to death, gave them the ability to speak, crucify him. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He says there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. C.S. Lewis, here's how he says it. He says, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Yeah, I like that. He says, imagine for the moment that your dog, and every dog is in deep distress. This is like the plot of a kid's movie. The dogs are in trouble. Now, some of us love dogs very much, so we're going to want to do something to help these dogs. But what if you found out that the only way to save the canines was to become a dog? If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? That's the question he asks. Would you leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Dogs refer to this as the indognation. He says, Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father, to come down into the human race after dwelling in heaven for all of eternity past. He gave up everything. I mean, it'd be like voluntarily just losing all five of your senses, plus your ability to walk or even move. I mean, that's how drastic the reduction would have been. It still can't compare to what it would have been like to leave heaven to come into this dark world. It doesn't seem that bad to us, but that's because we grew up with it. For Jesus, he understood what the human race was really like. And so God became man. John Piper says this about God setting up his tent among us. He says, I think what pitching a tent with us implies is that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. He wants a lot of interaction. If you come into a community and build a huge palace with a wall around it, it says one thing about your desires to be with the people. I mean, that's basically the Old Testament tabernacle, right? I mean, he had his tent, but, you know, there was barbed wire all around the top of it. There was a moat that he filled with alligators. He was like, nobody is coming in here, but I'm still close by, all right? You can still see my tent. He says, no, if you pitch a tent in my backyard, you'll probably use my bathroom and eat often at my table. This is why God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human backyard so we'd have a lot of dealings with him. Up close and personal with the human race. That's what he's trying to do as he came into the human race and he pitched a tent among us. And so how did people respond? He came so close. He's camped out right in the backyard. He wants to have interactions. He wants to, you know, use our bathroom. He wants to have a meal with us. You know, he became a dog so that we can become men. Seems like people would be all over that, right? Well, let's see how people responded. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so he came not just with physical life, but this is the word zoe. This is the term the Bible uses sometimes for physical, but even more so for spiritual life. He came with spiritual life. And he said that life was the light of men. He was like a torch, like a lantern, shining out like a spotlight into this dark world. He says the light shines in the darkness and illuminates all of it. No. Says, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And it's not because it couldn't comprehend it. It's because it didn't want to comprehend it. Like a light shone into a dark room full of cockroaches that quickly scurried under the closest thing they could find to get away from the light. That's more like how a lot of people responded to the word when he came to this earth and put on flesh. John tells us in chapter 3, he says, the lights come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The truth is, we kind of want to think of God like this impersonal force, like this distant thing, like gravity, not this personal being that we can relate to. And also, we know that if God's really there, then he's probably got a problem with me. This is why some people get so angry when you talk to them about God. It's not just like, no, I don't believe in God, but it's angry, coming back with animosity, venomous. You know, maybe you have come back at Christians this way and you don't know why they piss you off so much. It could be because you don't want God to be there and you're angry that someone is calling your attention to that. This is also, you know, we're very subjective people. We think we're viewing things clearly and analytically, but in reality we're not. We're very biased. This is why some people, you know, they can have really good discernment into this world and into people's lives, but when it comes to their own life, when it comes to people close to them, when it comes to their family, it's like they've got this willful blindness. Or you'll see people that maybe like come out to a home church and they're like, this sucks, I don't want anything to do with this. And, you know, they take off and then, you know, 6 months, a year later, they come back to that same group. It hasn't really changed at all, but all of a sudden it's like everything's coming to life. It's like all of a sudden this is something that is very appealing to me. You know, the group hasn't changed. But in the one case, the person didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to go their own way. Now they're hungry. They're looking for answers. They're looking for truth. They're looking for peace. And they might be realizing their own way doesn't work. And so you've got a choice as to how you're going to respond to this light. The darkness in a lot of cases did not comprehend it, sadly. Well, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He responded pretty well to this light. In fact, it says he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. It looks like there might have been some people a little confused. There's this guy named John the Baptist that we're going to study next week, Jesus' cousin. And he was like a celebrity. He was a rock star, okay? And it looks like some people may have actually been confused about who John was, and maybe he was really the Messiah, or at least he was on the same footing as Christ. And John's going to go out of his way to give John the Baptist testimony that he was not, that he was pointing to the light. He was just a witness to testify to it. He wanted, not only did he respond to the light, but he was pointing other people to it. And he was sent from God for that very purpose. You know, it's like the difference between a sign that points to Cleveland, okay, and that's, you know, versus actually being Cleveland. And so John was just a sign. He's like, no, I'm not Cleveland, but if you just go out and make a right, then you can't miss it. Okay? And so John was a sign pointing to that light. He says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens or illuminates every man. I think illuminates is a little better because a lot of people weren't enlightened by it. But the light shone on them, but they shut their eyes even tighter. And so this light came into the world, the true light, which every other light is just a copy of or a shadow of. And it shone on every man. Now the question is, how did people respond? John says he was in the world and the world was made through him. And yet, the world didn't know him. The very guy that made the world. You know, as Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus to death, he had no idea that he was about to kill the author of life, to kill the one that had created Pontius Pilate. And it wasn't just the world that didn't know him. It says he came to his own people. You would think they would at least recognize him, the Jewish people. They had all the scriptures, thousands of years of revelation from God. And he says, no. Those who were his own didn't even receive him. And so the world that he created didn't know him. Those who were his own did not receive him. You know, imagine you grow up in the next door neighbor, some guy named Jesus, and then one day you find out, oh, this guy created the world. How embarrassing would that be? To show up, the king shows up, the creator shows up, and nobody even notices. And that was pretty much par for the course for Jesus' life. You know, when he was born, when he put on flesh, they didn't even have any room for him in any of the local hotels. They're like, well, we got this place out back full of animal feces and urine. I guess you could have your baby out there. You know, a manger, it's not this quaint scene. It's more like a dumpster. You know, I mean, the Son of God born in a dumpster. And the rest of his life wasn't going to get any better either. Constantly neglected, persecuted, spit upon, and finally they got their way and they killed him. And that is the Word who became flesh. So many turned away. So many did not receive him. And yet, some did. He says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it says to some people, he actually gave the right to become children of God. You know, some people are like, well, I think we're all children of God. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what John says. He says, if you're going to be a child of God, you're going to have to become one. And it's not going to be because you earned the right. It's going to be because it was given to you. See, God is a God of grace. He's a giving God. And if you think you've earned the right to be one of his, you do not understand how sinful you are, or how perfect God is. And so it says he actually gave a number of people the right to become children of God, to have all the rights of a child of the king, a prince and princess. How did they become children of God? What made him give them the right to do that? Well, it says as many as received him, as many as welcomed him. You know, you can imagine, you know, there's these this one company that sells windows, and every year or two or however long, they send their salesmen all around our neighborhood, and they're knocking on doors, hey, do you want to buy some windows? And right when we first bought our house, we almost got taken in by these guys, and we ended up canceling the deal at, like, the last minute. And, you know, there's been another half a dozen or I don't know how many times that these same guys come through the neighborhood, and they come right to our house. They don't know that we turned them down before, and they're like, do you want to buy some windows? And, you know, we see them coming, and it's like we're either not answering the door, pretending not to be home, or we're like, sorry, we're not interested. You know, it's like they can't even speak, okay? That's not welcoming them in. Contrast that with this scene. You know, it's Christmas Eve. Your brother whom you love, he's in the military, and he's away in Afghanistan at war. He's not going to be back for another 6 months. And on Christmas Eve, you get a knock at the door, and you open the door, and there's your brother standing there, sent home early to surprise you. He's going to get a lot different reception than those window salesmen. He's going to get a very glad welcome. And what Scripture says is Jesus is knocking at the door. And are you going to be like, nope, sorry, it's all right. Open the door, sorry, we're cool here. Shut the door. Or are you going to throw that door open and say, come on in? I agree. And inviting him in is really basically identical to believing in his name, to trusting him, to trust everything he stands for, to trust what he claimed about himself, which is that there's no other way to God the Father but through him. That all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That wide is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life. You've got to accept his claims about the forgiveness he offers and the guilt that's on you, and freely invite him into your home. And it says at that point, you will become a child of God. How do we do this? Well, he tells how not to do it. He says, basically what this means is you can't be born into it. You can't do it on your own. You can't have someone else decide for you. Some people are like, well, my parents are Christians, so I must be a Christian. Or, you know, this other person wanted me to do this, and so whatever, I guess. It's not like I've been a pretty good person, so I must be a Christian. I must be a child of God. No. He says it's not any of those things. He says this is something only God can do. This is not any of those things. This is of God. This is the new birth that we'll study in John 3. And that's how we receive Christ. When people talk about receiving Christ, this is what they're talking about. Believing in him. Welcoming him into your heart. Well, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Not he was born before me. You know, John was actually 6 months older than Jesus. They were cousins. But John says, even though my birthday is 6 months before his existence day is infinitely before mine. And that's why he's greater than I am. He existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. He came with just this fullness of life, this fullness of grace. And he said, we've received that, not just grace, but grace upon grace, grace on top of grace, grace with grace topping on it, poured all over it. And when grace runs out, you've got even more grace just waiting there. He says, the law was given through Moses. Grace is just the term for God's loving goodness, his charity toward us, his giving. He says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. A pretty profound statement that we'll end on. The law was given through Moses, he says. Well, Moses was the greatest figure in the Old Testament in the Jewish mind. He came with the law of God. The law of God had a long list of God's moral standards. It reflected the very character of God. He said, you need to be perfect like God's perfect. And so you should be doing all the things on this list and then some. And so it set this bar up very high. The people in Jesus' day, they were like, yeah, okay, if we work hard, we can keep the law. And that's why John says it wasn't just the law that was needed. We also needed the grace and truth that were realized through Jesus Christ. The truth about the law is that no, you can't keep the law. No, you can't be good enough for God. Jesus is like, okay, you've heard people say, whoever kills a person is guilty. And he's like, no. I say, if you have an angry thought toward a person, you're guilty of going to hell. He's like, you've heard it was said you shouldn't commit adultery. And people in his day are like, okay, I've not committed adultery. Make sure to divorce my first wife before I get the next one, and then divorce that one before I get the next one. They're very good on their divorce rules. And Jesus is like, here's what I say. I say anyone who looks with lust upon a woman, that kind of person or man, that person is guilty enough to go to hell. And so he took the law, and instead of letting them lower it down, he put the law back up where it belonged and showed people God's true moral standard. And he's like, look, you can't do it. You can't possibly keep this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. That's the news that we could not even look upon if it weren't for the other thing. It wasn't just the truth that he brought, the bad news, but it was also grace that he brought. And Jesus said, even though there's no way you can do this, and even though to get to heaven you need to be perfect, like my heavenly Father is perfect, he says, I will fulfill the law, and I will die on the cross for you, and I will take your place, and I will give to you freely the right to become children of God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He has revealed God in a unique way, in a way that nothing or no one else had up until this point. The love of God, the perfect standard of God, the judgment of God was all revealed to us through Jesus Christ, and especially through his death and his resurrection. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's draw a few conclusions. First of all, the eternal, personal Creator God has come to earth. I don't know if you're aware of that before tonight, but it happened. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And shockingly and sadly, many turned him away. A lot of people didn't want anything to do with him. He didn't match what they wanted God to be like. He didn't fit in with their life. They were busy. They had a lot of other things they were doing. And they didn't have time for the Son of God. They didn't have time for the Word who became flesh. He came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him. And the question before you that John is placing right up front in his book, how are you going to respond to the Word? How are you going to respond to the eternal, personal Creator God who came and died for you? You're going to turn aside? You're going to refuse him? You're going to kind of peek through the little hole in your door and pretend not to be home? Crack the door and be like, sorry, we're good. Or are you going to fling that door wide open and allow the knocking Jesus to come into your heart? Will you believe? Will you receive him? It's the message of John 1, and really the whole book of John. But next time, like I said, we're getting into John the Baptist. And we also have a free book if it's your first time here tonight, and a free drink in the coffee bar, so you should make sure to get that. It's a book with reasons for why to believe. And it's a great book, nice and short, recently revised. So, all right, any questions or comments here on what we've covered? Yeah, Kwesi.
Yeah, great job tonight, Scott. I just think about this passage, and it's really awesome. And being a new Christian within like the past year and a half or so, this point right here that God is, just thinking about how big God is and the mm-hmm. fact that he came down and died for us is still so hard for me to fathom. It's just ridiculous. And it's even harder to fathom that he's good and, like, you know, all these things that we wouldn't, because we look at each other and human beings and, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, this person's always messed up, but to think that someone is perfect and they want to have a relationship with us is, like, incredible. And one thing that really helped me come to this realization that, you know, God is, like, you know, wants this relationship with us is being around other people like this and being around the church and, you know, building relationships with people, because you can't love other people if you don't have anybody else to love, and that Trinity defines that in. You know, it's just really amazing being around these people, and it's just really awesome. Seeing, like, you know, people show love towards me and me being able to try to give it, you know, back as much as I can.
Yeah, you know, a couple points you make there. I love how John, in this passage, he sets on the one hand, creator of everything, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they didn't even receive him. And so you see just the transcendence of Christ, and at the same time you see the closeness or the imminence of Christ. And that life that he brought, I also agree with you, and that was one thing I really noticed when I started hanging around Christians, was the love that they had for one another and that they had for me. It was like these. I finally met some people who are alive, is really how I ended up feeling. And I've talked to a lot of other people that feel the same way, where it's like, it's almost like kind of walking around, and everybody's dead, and kind of living the same life with a few variations on it, and then it's like this breath of fresh air when you come into contact with the Christian community. And it's really refreshing, and that's the love that Christ brings. It's people who've experienced his love and then love other people. Great point. Do you have a hand up too? No, up here.
I was just thinking, like, when you talk about Jesus' life being this, like, really marginalized, like, he lived this horrible life where he ended up being crucified and dying, like, people could look at that and be like, oh, like, that's your God. Mm-hmm. You know, like, what does that amount to? But it's like, the cool thing is that wasn't the end game for Jesus.
Right.
And it's like, he does promise, and it has been predicted that he's going to come back, and he's going to come back as, like, the rightful ruler that he is. And it says that, you know, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And that he is Lord. And, you know, you can either choose to, like, now, like, either be on that side of, like, you know, not having to go through the judgment of evil, because that's what Jesus is going to come back to do, is to
right.
put an end to the evil that happened, you know,
yeah.
when they crucified him. And it's like, it's not a decision that should wait until
yeah.
that time.
Yeah, you know, it says that all of creation is going to end up on their knees at the feet of Christ, confessing that he's Lord. The question is, will you get on his, will you become friends with him? Will you become a child of God before that point? And, you know, if you stop the movie at the cross of Jesus' life, then it's looking pretty bad, okay? But if you play just the next 3 days worth of his existence, then you see things are starting to look pretty good. And then as the movie rolls on and you see his kingdom, his purpose is advancing here in this world, more and more people coming into relationship with him and being forgiven and experiencing his love. And then if you keep on going until the point, like we talked about, I think it was last week, where he comes back and sets up his kingdom, then it looks better and better and better the longer it goes on. And it's pretty cool to see his willingness to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. Good. Yeah, Sue.
Thank you for that teaching. I had a question for you. God is the creator. He made everything, has no beginning, has no end, but there's so many terrible things in this world. How would you answer the question, like, did God create evil?
Yeah. I would say, you'd have to say indirectly, God did create evil. But what God did was he created a world where people have free will, where they could possibly choose for him or against him. And the reason for that is because God is a God of love. And God wanted love to be possible. And you can't have a love relationship if you don't have free will. You know, love has to be something that's freely given, apparently. You can't force love, okay? And love's got to be a choice to love the other person. And so apparently what God wanted was a world where you could have love, where evil was possible. Because God knew that it was ultimately, he knew what humans would do. He knew humans would turn away from him. He's letting this evil play out for some amount of time. But it was God's love of the human race that dealt the death blow to evil. And what he's going to set up is a kingdom someday where we will have free will. We will have the capacity to love, but nobody will ever want to choose evil again. And so it's this brilliant way of God demonstrating his own loving, sacrificial character, allowing love to even exist, and creating a world where people won't want to turn away from God anymore ever again. And so he's preserved love, and he's safeguarded against evil. And apparently he's allowed evil for a short amount of time to get rid of evil for all of eternity future. If you want a longer explanation of that, you should get my teaching on Ephesians 3 off my podcast, because I spent about 45 minutes saying what I just said. Discovery Guy might get into that too. I can't remember. Satan and His Kingdom does. That's a book that's over there that you can pick up, chapters 4 and 5. So, let's go maybe one more this side of the room. Opportunity to share. I'm going back over here. All right, there we go.
I just had a question about, like, okay, so it doesn't seem reasonable to think that everything came from nothing. So, okay, like, you know, God created everything. But I was wondering if you could elaborate, like, so that kind of begs the question. It's like, okay, well, who created, like, God? And doesn't that just seem to push it back, like, one step?
Okay,
you
yeah.
talk about that.
Good question. Okay, so under the atheistic or the naturalistic worldview, what they believe is that natural causes can account for everything. And what I was arguing for is for the existence of the supernatural, that there's something that's above, super, over, and that transcends the natural world. And so an argument for some sort of an uncaused cause, some sort of a creator, something or someone that set everything in motion is an argument for there's got to be something supernatural out there. Okay, so it's basically arguing to open up a category for the supernatural. Because nothing in the natural realm can explain how all of this started. Cause and effect can only take us back so far, but at a certain point, you've got a cause without an effect. And what I'm arguing is there must be at least one cause without an effect, or exactly one, I guess, cause without an effect. Causer is really what it is, uncaused cause. Cause that is not in effect is what it really is. There must be some sort of cause that was not caused by something else, and that's God. So, good question. Let's pray.